this morning, and we're going to be looking here at verses 24 through 30. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Mark, as we celebrated Easter and Good Friday and Palm Sunday, but we're resuming our studies here in Mark chapter 7. So as you're turning there, just let me make a brief comment. For the next 3 weeks in Mark's gospel, we're going to see Jesus ministering to the Gentiles. And we're actually going to witness through his word, three miracles he performs in Gentile territory. And that's significant as we study this gospel, because for the most part, we've seen Jesus ministering to the house of Israel and to the Jewish people. But now he begins to expand that ministry to the Gentiles. And that has significance for us because, I don't know this for a fact, but I'm assuming most of us in here are Gentiles. We're non-Jewish. And if Jesus had not expanded that ministry to include non-Jews, we would not be here today. So we are the recipients and the beneficiary of Christ taking the gospel to the Gentile nations. Okay, so we're going to be studying this for the next couple weeks here. But if you're there, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. And we are going to read verses 24 through 30 of Mark chapter 7. So please hear God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you've likely heard the expression, a hungry dog hunts best, right? Or if you haven't, this might be the first time here. I remember the first time I heard it, we were driving into Spokane for a basketball game. I was probably, 12, maybe 13. And I said to my dad, "Dad, I'm hungry. Can we stop and get something to eat before the game?" And he said, "Son, a hungry dog hunts best." And I've never forgot it. It stuck with me. And I think what he was getting at is, if there's a little bit of hunger in your stomach, you're going to play harder, right? You're going to be more determined. You're going to get after it in a way that you wouldn't if you have a full stomach and you're kind of weighed down and you're real lethargic and maybe because you gorged yourself too much. But it's true that we do tend to hunt when we are hungry. And that's what we see here in the life of this Syrophoenician woman. This woman is hungry, not physically, but spiritually, because she knows that she's desperate. And she knows that there's only one person who can satisfy her greatest need, and that's Christ. Her life is a beautiful illustration of what faith looks like in action. And it's an example to all of us as to what it means to trust in Christ. So we're going to look at the life of this woman here this morning, or this brief scene in her life. But what I want us to see is that the gospel breaks down all barriers and offers salvation to all who come to Jesus in faith. It breaks down all barriers and offers salvation to all who come to Jesus in faith. So we'll look at this under three headings. Our first heading is that Jesus enters Gentile territory. So if you have your Bible open, look with me once again at verse 24. I want you to see where this story takes place. Verse 24. "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden." So Jesus here, he leaves the region of Galilee, and he travels along the Mediterranean coast, about 30, 35 miles along the coast to this region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is where it's difficult to study the Bible, because these names and places likely don't mean anything to us. For example, if I said Mount Vernon, you would think of George Washington. If I said Lexington and Concord, you would think of the American Revolution. Or if I said Gettysburg, you would think of a battle fought in the Civil War in Pennsylvania. In other words, these cities and locations mean something to us because we are from this place and we have a history and a connection here. Well, it would have been the same thing to a first century Jew when you mentioned Tyre and Sidon. And immediately they would have thought of Jezebel. Remember wicked Queen Jezebel in the Old Testament? She married King Ahab. Well, she was from the region of Sidon. And she was notorious for introducing false gods and Baal worship into the people of God. Right? She even tried to kill the prophets, and she did kill some of them, and she even tried to kill Elijah himself. So they would have immediately thought of Jezebel. They also would have thought of paganism, because in this region of Tyre and Sidon, this was one of the most extreme forms of paganism that Jews would encounter. Right? It was notorious for idol worship and false gods. And they also would have thought back 200 years in their history to the Maccabean Wars, because Tyre had sided with the Seleucids and fought against the Jews. In fact, the historian Josephus, he says this. He says, "The inhabitants of Tyre were our bitterest enemies." So if you're a first century Jew and you observe Jesus go into this region, you're thinking, what is this guy doing going to Tyre and Sidon? This is the home of Jezebel. This is the place of paganism. These guys sided with our enemies. Why is the King of the Jews, the Messiah, going to Tyre and Sidon? And the answer is because Jesus wants to make a point. And he's teaching the disciples that the gospel is expanding to include the Gentiles. Think of where we've been in Mark's gospel. It's been a couple weeks, as I mentioned. But earlier in chapter 7, remember Jesus had this discussion with the religious leaders over what is clean and unclean. And Jesus pointed out that it's not something external that makes you unclean. It's not by brushing up against Gentiles. It's not by touching something. It's not by eating a certain kind of food. But rather, what makes you unclean is from the heart. Right? The problem is that we are defiled from within. That's the true source of defilement. And here, in this very next scene, Jesus goes into the heart of unclean territory. Remember back in chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus declared all foods clean. Right? That was a significant dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Well, here what Jesus is doing symbolically is he's breaking down another barrier. And he's telling us and he's teaching the disciples that the gospel has come to all people. It's not just a Jewish thing. He's not just a Jewish Messiah, but he is King and Lord over all nations and all people, and the gospel is coming to them. So he's teaching that the Gentiles have a place in the kingdom of God. Now, if you think about it, if Jesus was so good at breaking down barriers, right, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, if he was so good at doing that, why are we so good at putting up barriers? Because we do that, and we can do that right here in the church. Right? We can set up barriers over how we educate our kids. You know, homeschool, private school, public school. We can set up barriers right here over how we vote. Republican, Democrat, Independent. And we can set up barriers over which zip code we live in. And yet what Jesus is showing us here is that those barriers that separate us, that divide us, that we're so good at putting up, those barriers have been abolished by the gospel. Right? The gospel levels all of that. And that's what he wants us to see. That's what he wanted the disciples to see in this passage. But there's one more thing I want you to note about this location. This region here, this Tyre and Sidon, if you go back and you read Joshua chapter 19. You read those long chapters in Joshua about how God divided the land between the tribes of Israel. Well, one of the tribes, the tribe of Asher, received this land. And it included Tyre and Sidon. But by the time you get to Judges chapter 1, you read that they did not conquer this land. Joshua took him into the promised land, but they did not conquer it. And what's taking place right here is that Jesus is going into this land to conquer it. But he's not conquering it with the sword. He's not conquering it through an army, but he's conquering it through the gospel of peace. Listen to what one commentator said here. He said, quote, "Where the might of arms was helpless, the conquering love of Jesus Christ was victorious," end quote. And so what Jesus is doing here symbolically, when he goes into this region, he's making a statement. And he's saying that all of these nations, all of these regions belong to me. They're part of my inheritance. And the way I'm claiming them as my own is by bringing them the gospel. And that's exactly what we see predicted and promised in the prophets. So Jesus is fulfilling that here right before us. So that's point number one. Jesus enters Gentile territory. But Mark tells us in point number two that Jesus had come here for a time of rest. He had come here to get away with his disciples. And yet here he encounters a Gentile woman. So look with me at verses 25 and 26. "But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter." So this woman hears that Jesus is in this house, right? He's with his disciples. And she comes barging in and she falls at his feet and she begins to beg him to heal her daughter. Now, this woman has three strikes against her. Okay, now don't get bent out of shape at me at this, but number one, she's a woman. Okay. We talked about this a little bit last week, right? In the culture of the day, it was highly inappropriate for a woman to approach a man. It was equally inappropriate for a Jewish man to interact with a woman. One of the rabbis of the day said it's wrong for a Jewish man even to speak to his wife in public, let alone a stranger or a Gentile. Right? That was the custom of the day. And here she comes barging in and falls at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus interacts with her. The second strike against her is that she's a Gentile. She's outside of the covenant community. Right? She's not a descendant of Abraham. She's not part of the household of God. Right? She's an outsider from a foreign land with a very sketchy and dark history. And the third strike against her is her daughter has an unclean spirit. Right? She's not just sick, but she's demon-possessed. We've seen this before in Mark's gospel. And yet, think about this. She has all of these things going against her. And she defies the cultural norms. And she defies the religious expectations. And she comes and falls at the feet of Jesus. It's a beautiful picture of faith. And what she's doing is she's bringing all of her problems and she's laying them at the feet of Jesus. Right? It's so simple, and yet we often don't do it. And yet that is what she's doing. She's saying, I have these needs. I'm in this desperate situation, and I'm bringing them all to Jesus. And there's a lesson here for us, right, as the people of God, because we often try to solve our own problems, don't we? We try to figure it out. We try to make things right instead of going to Christ. The last person in Mark's gospel to fall down at the feet of Jesus and to plead for his daughter was Jairus. Remember Jairus? He was back in chapter 5, right? Jairus had everything going for him. He was Jewish, he was a male, and he was a leader of the synagogue. He's the polar opposite of this woman. Right? She's a woman, a Gentile, and from a pagan land, and yet both of them are equally desperate. And both of them take all their needs to Jesus. We've seen this in Mark's gospel, haven't we? Right? People who are desperate come to Jesus. Right? The people who are self-sufficient, the people who think they have it all figured out, they don't go to him, but it's the very desperate. The ones who have come to an end of themselves, right? They're the ones who fall at the feet of Jesus. And that's what we see here in this woman. So church, ask yourself, if this woman could come, right? What's holding you back? Right? What's preventing you from taking your problems and your issues and bringing them to the feet of Jesus? Right? If there's anything that we see in this text, we should see that right there. That Jesus welcomes us to bring whatever it is we are dealing with to him and to fall at his feet and say, Lord, take it. Deal with it. Jesus wants us to know that he doesn't see us in terms of status or reputation or achievements. Right? He sees us in our need. Right? He knows our needs and he welcomes us to come to him. But you're probably thinking about his response at this point. Why does Jesus respond the way that he does? Look at verse 27. He says, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So you have this poor, desperate, needy woman. She comes, she's begging Jesus for help, and then he responds like this. And we have to admit, it's shocking. It appears to be insulting, right? He appears to be calling her a dog, and that's how Jews in that day referred to Gentiles. They referred to them as dogs. It's all over the rabbinic literature. At my brother's wedding, I gave the best man speech. And I'd never given one of these speeches before and had no idea what I was doing. So I got online. I said, okay, what are you supposed to say in these things and how are you supposed to go about them? And every website I looked at said the number one thing you don't do. You can do a lot of things, but one thing you don't do is insult the bride. Do not insult the bride. You can insult the groom, make fun of him, but not the bride. Well, I don't know if this woman was a bride, but it appears that Jesus is insulting her. As you've probably heard, dogs were looked down upon in Jewish culture, right? They were viewed as unclean. They were scavengers. They roamed the city. They stank. They carried diseases. They could spread filth. They often ate corpses. And throughout the Bible, dogs is used as the term of derision. So there's a scene in 2 Samuel 16 where Shimei is cursing David. He's calling him a worthless fellow. And one of David's men, Abishai, says, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king?" And even in the New Testament, Paul warns the Philippians about false teachers and heretics, and he refers to them as dogs. He says, "Watch out for the dogs and evildoers." And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Do not give dogs what is holy." So what's going on here? Why would Jesus use this language? Well, there's a couple things that kind of soften the blow a little bit. So scholars will point out that the typical word for a scavenger dog is not used here by Jesus. Instead, what Jesus uses is a different word for a little dog. It's in the diminutive form. So not a big scavenger kind of dog, but a household dog, a pet dog, the kind of dog that would sit under your table and wait for food to fall to the ground. I know when I first met Katrina, her parents had a beagle, and that beagle would just sit right there under the table, just waiting for food to fall to the ground. And she was better than a vacuum. She would just go right through and just eat it all up. So some scholars have pointed out, well, that's the idea here. Not a big, scary dog, a scavenger, but a little dog, a household, cute, cuddly kind of dog. Well, maybe. It kind of softens the blow a little bit. But a dog is still a dog, right? Whether it's a big dog or a little dog, a dog is still a dog. So what's Jesus doing here? Well, I think Jesus is speaking in terms of a parable. I think he's giving her something of an analogy here. And if you think about it, going back to Mark 4, Jesus often used parables to communicate to outsiders. And that's what this woman is at this point. She's an outsider. She's not part of the covenant community. Jesus says in Mark 4, "To you has been given the secret to the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." So I think what Jesus is doing here is that he's speaking to her in a parable. And what he wants her to do is to participate in this parable. He wants her to put herself in this scene, right? To come under the parable itself and to allow this parable to shape how she views herself. Now, notice what he says with me. He makes a distinction here between the children and the dogs. Well, the children would have referred to the Jewish people, God's covenant people, right? They were the ones who were to be fed first. And what Jesus is saying is that there's a missional priority, right? The kingdom of God goes to the Jews first, after which it will go to the Gentiles. And that's the same thing that Paul teaches in Romans 1:16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," or to the Gentile. So by making this distinction, Jesus is saying there's a missional priority. The gospel goes first to the Jewish people, and then it goes to the Gentiles. But notice he never says that the dogs will not be fed. He never says that. Because what he also wants her to know is that every hungry mouth will be fed. Right? The dogs will also be included in this feast. It's going to Jew first, but it will also include the Gentile at the proper time. And this is exactly what we read in the prophets. So listen to this prophecy about the servant of the Lord from Isaiah 49:6. Isaiah says this, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So in other words, what God is telling us there is that when the servant of the Lord comes, he's going to revive the tribes of Jacob. And Jesus is doing that through the apostles. But that's not enough. Because eventually, he's going to take that gospel to all the nations of the earth. So Jesus is showing this woman not only missional priority, but all people will be included in the kingdom. Right? The kingdom of God does not exclude anyone. But he's also doing one more thing here, and this is what I want you to see. He's testing her faith. He's testing her faith. Right? He's giving her this parable, not because he wants to offend her or to run her off, but he wants her faith to mature and to grow. So for example, the other day I had the girls in the backyard. We're lined up on the fence and we're going to have a race. First one to get to the other side of the fence wins. I give them a head start and then I start running really fast. So we're neck and neck. And I want to push them. I want to apply some pressure to them. Right? I want them to give me their best, to work hard. And I want to do that not because I'm mean or because I want to crush them or I want to hurt them, but I want them to have the satisfaction of knowing that they beat Dad. I want them to know that they tried hard, they worked, they put it all out there, and they beat Dad in the end. And I think Jesus is doing exactly the same thing right here with this woman. He's applying some pressure to her. He wants her to know her true need, that she really does need him, that she is an outsider, and that she's not part of the covenant community, and that apart from him, she does have no hope. So he's applying this pressure to her in order to bring out her faith, in order to strengthen her faith. And I'll say this, maybe the Lord is doing the same thing in your life. Maybe he's doing the exact same thing. I mean, all too often we go to the Lord and we pray. And we ask him. And maybe we go back a second and a third time, but all that we are met with is silence. Situation doesn't seem to improve. Things don't get better. And we're thinking, I'm crying out to the Lord. I'm praying to him. I'm doing everything that I can. He's not answering my prayers. Well, it could be that the Lord is strengthening your faith, right? He's applying some pressure and some resistance, just like he's doing in the life of this woman here. Not because he doesn't care, but because he does care. And he wants that faith to mature and to grow. And the amazing part of this woman here is that she gets it. She gets it. Look at verse 28 with me. She answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." It's an amazing response because she, on the one hand, she's agreeing with the Lord. She's saying, you are right, right? I am a dog. I'm outside of the community. I don't have access to the children's bread. It would be wrong to feed me first. I mean, she recognizes her humility and her true need, and she participates in this parable. She puts herself under it. She participates with him. She dialogues with the Lord here. It's as if she's entering into a debate with him. And the amazing thing is, she's the first one in Mark's gospel to understand a parable. In most cases, the disciples don't get it, and nobody else gets it, and they have to go to Jesus and ask him for help. But this woman here, she's the first one to get it. She says, "You're right, right? I am no better. I'm needy. But even the dogs under the table eat the crumbs that fall to the ground." It's a sign of her faith. It reminded me of John Newton. So John Newton, he's the famous author of Amazing Grace, the hymn that we love. Just months before he died, his health was failing and his memory was lapsing. And here's what he said. It's amazing. He said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Right there. That's what this woman knew. Right? She knew that she was a great sinner, and she knew that Christ was a great Savior. And she says, I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying here to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. That's point number two. Point number three, I'll be brief here. Jesus evicts this unclean spirit. So notice Jesus responds to her. He says, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. This is the first time in Mark that we've seen Jesus heal from a distance. Right? In every other case, he's there, he's in person. Here, he just says the word and the demon is gone. And I'll be honest, by now we've seen Jesus do so many miracles, it seems commonplace. And we just expect it. But here he just speaks a word and that demon leaves this daughter. And it's a demonstration of Christ's authority and his power. But notice how he puts it. He says, for this statement. For this statement. We shouldn't think of him here as changing his mind. But what he's saying is, because you didn't run away, because you weren't offended, because you persisted, because of your faith, he's saying, the demon has left your daughter. In Matthew's account of the same passage, he says, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. Great is your faith. Now, when you think about great faith in the Bible, you think about Abraham, David, Paul, but you don't think about this woman. And yet Jesus declares that she had great faith. So I want to conclude this morning by asking and answering the question, what made her faith great? How could Jesus say this? Right? What was it about her faith that made it great? I think there are three things, and I want to give them to you. First of all, it was a humble faith. It was a humble faith. Right? She didn't come asserting her rights. Right? She didn't come full of herself, saying, I'm entitled to this. You have to heal my daughter. It was a humble faith. Right? She knew her true need. She came as a beggar and she fell before him and she pleaded with him. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It was a simple faith, but it was a humble, humble faith. Secondly, it was a persistent faith. And this is what I love most about this woman. Right? She didn't give up. Right? She just kept on going. It's actually more prolonged in Matthew's gospel because at first Jesus doesn't even answer her a word. He just ignores her. And then the disciples intervene and they say, Lord, tell her to leave. Get this woman out of here. And then Jesus rebukes her and says, I've come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And throughout all of that, she continues to plead and persist in her faith. It's a great example and a great challenge to us. Because as I said earlier, all too often, right, we quit praying. We seek the Lord once or twice, and then we give up. Well, she continues here. She doesn't give up. She has a persistent kind of faith. Martin Luther, he loved this story, and he said this in a sermon. He says, she seizes him at his words and turns them in her favor. You say I'm a dog? That's true. Then treat me like a dog. I am not a child. I am not from the seed of Abraham, but you are a rich Lord, and you spread a glorious table. I'm just a dog. I don't wish to sit at the table. Just let me have the crumbs that you and the children don't need. And with that, Luther says, she traps him. She not only wins the right of dogs, but the right of the children. It's well said. So it's a humble faith, it's a persistent faith, and third, it's a receiving faith. Right? She comes to the Lord with open hands. Right? She receives from him. Notice when he says, the demon has left your daughter, she doesn't quibble. She doesn't ask for proof. She doesn't say, Lord, this is too good to be true. It couldn't be this easy. No, she receives it with open hands. And all too often, we do just the opposite. We think, no, it's too good to be true. Right? How can his mercy be this abundant? How can he forgive me again and again? And yet we're doing just the opposite of what this woman does here, who receives from the Lord with an open hand. So what made her faith great? It was humble, it was persistent, and she receives with an open hand. So putting all that together, her humility, her persistence, her reception of what the Lord wanted to give her, she would not turn away. Here's what I want to leave us with this morning. This woman was content to have a few crumbs under the table, wasn't she? Just a few crumbs. But Christ wasn't content to give her a few crumbs. Because what he does is he brings her to the table and he sets a feast for her. Christ took her place under the table as a dog in order that she might come to the table as a daughter of God. Right? Christ took her place as a beggar in order that she might receive all the fullness from the Father. Right? He took her place as an outcast in order that she could be counted among the Father's elect and have a seat with him at his side and receiving all of his fullness. And Christ does the same for you and me this morning when we receive him by faith. He offers us that same gift, that same wonderful truth. So church, God's grace, go out with this thought, God's grace is wide enough to reach anyone. And it's deep enough to meet our greatest need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful story of faith, and persistence, and how you bring the least likely into your kingdom. Father, we thank you that the gospel has went out to the far reaches of this world, so that we, like this woman, can come into your house, deserving nothing, as beggars, and receive all the fullness that Christ has to offer. Father, we praise you for the salvation that you've given to us through him. And we ask that as we come to the table now, that you would make it fresh and that you would apply these things to our hearts. We ask this all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.